Ladies and gentlemen, it is my pleasure to introduce Garner Ted Armstrong of Ambassador College with The World Tomorrow. In this series of programs, we will tell you something of the problems of the world today, how they will affect you, and their solution in The World Tomorrow. Ladies and gentlemen, Garner Ted Armstrong.
Is the Bible up to date in the space age? With human footprints on the surface of the moon, does it make any sense at all to look into a book that talks about fire, flood, and brimstone? Is the Old Testament done away? Should you read the epistles of Paul? Is the book of James really an epistle of straw? Is the book of Revelation, the apocalypse as people call it, a book about many-headed dragons, mysterious women, and sights and sounds from heaven, rumbling voices of huge creatures, and strange similes and analogies that are absolutely difficult, if not impossible, to understand? Believe it or not, the most relevant, up-to-the-moment book you could read right now is your Bible. I can almost hear the scoffs, snorts, hoots of derision, and strains of subdued laughter as people disagree with me. That's what's beautiful about my job. That's one part of my job that I enjoy absolutely to the core of my being. The knowledge that I don't have to convince anybody. It's just fantastic. It really is. All I've got to do is say it and keep on saying it. And nobody even has to believe it. Now, what in the world am I talking about? The kingdom of God, the global authority that will finally bring about world ruling governments who will take it out of the hands of man. The last couple of programs I had to interrupt myself, and we didn't have time to finish it. I wanted to get to a couple of the stories in the Gospel, as it's called, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were reporters who reported about Jesus' life and the Gospel. The Gospel is not his life. It's a message he brought from the Father about a coming world-ruling government. The last couple of times I was quoting men, Clement Attlee and former President Eisenhower and former President Kennedy and former President Johnson, and Sir Winston Churchill, world leaders, Earl Warren, who spoke before the World Peace Through Law Conference, so many men who have talked about a need for a supranational world-governing authority as being the only hope for the salvation of humankind. I have said it this way, it's as if with one voice, dozens of world leaders have echoed that one basic truth, world government is needed now to save humankind. But you know, Jesus Christ of Nazareth came talking about world government, and the world rejected his message utterly, buried it under a whole series of generations of supercilious, hyper-sanctimonious, ethereal, spiritual-sounding phraseology, lauded and praised the personality who brought the message, perverted the personality, lost sight of even what that was like, what he was like. His appearance has been maligned and completely changed so that nobody even knows what Jesus looked like anymore. They don't know what race he came from, how old he was, when he was born, how he died, how long he was in the tomb, if at all, whether he rose, and if so, when, whether he's alive today, what he's been doing ever since, what is his program for the future, is he really going to come again, or is that a Betty Bye story for Christians to tell their kids? People just don't know. So they maligned, confused, perverted, and twisted the message he brought. Then they even lost sight of the personality, and now they tell a kind of a Betty Bye story about a completely different personality and call that the gospel. So it is no wonder that millions of people would tell you with one resounding cheer, when I ask, is the Bible up to date in the space age? They would say no, and you better be ready with some earplugs because they would say it loudly. How on earth can you take religion, and I speak now of the truth of God, the existence of an all-wise divine creator being who gives you every breath of air you breathe, the existence of this vast universe, the earth, and everything that is upon it, how can you take that, package it all up neatly into a tiny little spiritual experience, clasp it to your breast or tuck it under your arm as ready fodder for attacking other people? Or for your own kind of sanctimonious appraisal or feeling of yourself, isolate this from the rest of life. So that, you know, if you want to get a used car, perish the thought, like Edgar Bergen and Charlie McCarthy were in the argument years ago. There's never been such a thing as a perfect crime, Edgar Bergen said. Oh, yeah, pipes up Charlie, did you ever buy a used car? But anyhow, if you wanted to go buy an automobile, you go to the specialist. Again, perish the thought. But people do. And all this rigmarole they hear about, well, we can handle that. We'll give you this for yours, and we'll knock this off of the new one. We'll give you that much on a trade-in, and people's minds go around in circles. Well, but what is it per month, they want to know? Maybe the guy is a Chicano. Maybe he's a laboring type, and maybe they're desperate for a car. He lives X number of miles out the freeway, and he's got to go to work somewhere every single day. They want modest transportation. They say, well, it's only going to cost you about $88.88. A month, or probably 99 3/4 per month or something. They never end up in round figures. But it's going to cost you that for the next 5 years. And by the time you finish paying the interest on it, you may have paid 50% or more. That's fact. Some used cars, it is it's an unbelievable age. But people go to the specialists. You want to buy a house, you go to the realtor. You want to get your back put back in place, you go to the chiropractor. Hopefully. And hopefully he accomplishes this feat. You want your kidneys or your liver thrown away? Well, you go to the doctor and say, start cutting. You go to the specialist for headaches and brain problems. You go, as they say, you know, to the head shrinkers, or you lie on the proverbial leather couch and ask the psychiatrist to take care of you. So people say for your matters of the soul and for religious matters, you go to the, well, as they used to say in the service, the sky pilots, the holy joes, and so on. You go to the guy in the robe with the collar on backwards. You go to the specialist in the field. People even believe that you don't need to worry about reading the Bible, bless your pointed little head. We'll read it for you and tell you what it says. People have religion all wrapped up into a nice, neat little package. It's something that belongs in your life. It's something that people ought to have, like towns ought to have. Church steeples sticking up in the skyline. They ought to have ugly telephone poles, billboards, parking meters. They've got to have a certain number of dens of iniquity, or it wouldn't be a happy, normal, peaceful town. I know some big cities right in the middle of the so-called Bible Belt of the United States where pornography parlors exist, hold forth, and display their wares virtually in the afternoon 5 o'clock shadow of some of the leading churches in the town. But this is par for the course and standard procedure. So religion, faith, a belief in God, and a belief in Jesus, whatever that means to you, is nice, like parking meters, firehouses, and city dumps. Or you don't have an orderly town. If you don't have a dump, you don't have a clean ecology, an environment. I remember a young lady that said to me years and years ago, well, I think we ought to have some kind of a faith. She was talking about discovering some religion upon which she and I could agree. We never did quite agree, so that didn't happen. But it wasn't over the matter of faith at that time. I was as faithless as the next person could possibly be. But the statement always stuck with me. People want to go to the specialist. So the special gear we shift into once a week, millions of American families do. And for a few moments of their time, they embarrassedly shuffle in and take their place in the pew and nudge the kids and, you know, you little monster, I'll get you later. And sit there and go through this. You know, maybe it's up and down and on your knees and forward and gestures you have to kind of learn. I used to know when I was in the service that one of the best places I could go to find a date for the evening was to go into church on Sunday. I remember many times when I would go into a big church with a couple of buddies wearing our Navy uniforms, and whoever they were, deacons, could have been deacons because deacons run the church in some churches, but they were somebody wearing armbands or whatever it was they carried. You guys like to sit down in front? There'd be about four rows of the young gals. I was invited into tea parties in the back. I'm not giving you something you don't know, am I? But I was invited into tea parties and cookies, you know, in the back of the church right after services with Mama present. And this was the way we could get introductions. Am I saying that that's bad? Well, I'm not sure. It was better, I suppose, than leaning out of a car and whistling. It was a way to get an introduction to a girl in a circumstance which was certainly not all that terribly unwholesome, at least looking at it from a completely physical and mundane point of view. But the point I make, I was wondering about the relevancy of this kind of shifting gears to get into a sanctimonious attitude for a few moments once a week, when the fellow that sits there in the suit with the 4-bit stogie in his pocket may go out, light up, and go away, puffing happily, and be just as willing to cheat his neighbor, lie to the government, pad his income tax, be just as filled with racism and intolerance in his heart, have just as many selfish intolerances and tiny, petty little greeds which threaten to eat his very entrails out like a cancer someday if he doesn't get rid of them. He may go away clutching all of his time-honored traditions, all of his psychoses, neuroses, night fits, sweats, and worries, all of his penchant as a war buff for old World War II movies or murder mysteries or anything of the kind, and be a completely unchanged individual. Tolerated by a few, loved by some, and hated by a handful here and there. and nothing much has changed very much. Religion, where it is a phenomenon of the human family, is a funny, funny thing to look at. It's also a terrible, terrible tragedy down through a great deal of history. Isn't it a shame that man has had so many times in so many ways to insist on trying to bring God's name into man's religion?
The Little Red Book guides China today in a utopian experiment. But the Chinese mind is still subject to hatred and violence. Soviet authorities stressed the need for hard work, thrift, and morality, seeking to regulate the human mind. But utopia has not been reached under communism. Neither has Western democracy led to a trouble-free world. The problems of human nature still plague man. His governments can't change him. But Jesus Christ spoke of a coming world government which will provide for a change in human nature. It will guarantee peace, happiness, and prosperity for all. The utopia man has always dreamed of. The free booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, brings you the exciting big news of how that government will come to be. Be sure to write for your copy of The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
There has got to be just as much hypocrisy in bodies dedicated to world peace, in endorsing wars, as there is in a person with a machine gun in his hands, taking the name of Jesus Christ and asking some religious type to bless him as he goes forth to kill, or somebody with a scimitar beheading somebody else and doing it in the name of his God. All of this is the proof that human beings can indulge in some of the most insane hypocrisies that do not make a bit of sense. Now, the last couple of times that I was talking about world government, I was merely quoting some very important world leaders. They are men that I cannot underwrite. I didn't meet very many of them. I've met, I suppose, one or two, ex-President Lyndon Johnson and a few people along the way. That doesn't make me anybody, by the way. I shouldn't have said that, come to think of it, because name-dropping is not a real good thing to do. But anyhow, I was quoting men, and I'm trying to get across the point to you that they are not unknowns. They are not men who were hiding out in tiny little religious sectarian movements somewhere, but they were men whose names became known to all of humanity, who all said, as if with one voice, that the only solution to the world's ills is the creation of a world-governing authority, a world government with laws, with a world police force. Now, I've shown time and again that any such world-governing authority in the hands of man would be a hideous nightmare. It would have to be a colossal world police state. In the hands of any man or group of men, well, it's unimaginable. And I won't take further time because that deserves several programs just to explore just how bad that could be. The point I'm making is Jesus Christ of Nazareth came with a message about world government. How it is possible, approximately what sequence of events will take place on this earth prior to the time that government is set up. How you can qualify to be a part of that government, not just a subject, not just a citizen being governed and ruled by it. Oh, that's a part of it too. That comes first. But even take a part in that government itself. He came with the advance good news about the coming kingdom of God, and I dare say you have heard precious little about that message. I ask again, why haven't you? Isn't that what the ministerial types are supposed to be preaching? Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Over and over again, he said, the kingdom of God is like unto. And then he would give an analogy, a simile. He would say, it's like unto leaven, which a woman hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. That it's going to finally pervade all of humankind. He said it's like treasure in a field, that a man, when he found it, went and sold everything he had to buy that one field because the possession of this knowledge and an entry into that kingdom was so absolutely precious in his sight. He said it's like a young nobleman likening himself to that young nobleman who went away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return. He talked about the parable of the pounds, how it was like distributing money. or positions of responsibility, different measures to different people according to their own natural talents. And then there was an accounting demanded. When the young nobleman came back, he said, "What did you do with my money?" And the first one said he didn't increase it 100-fold, doubled it. The other one said, well, he'd increase it about half. And the third said he'd bound it up in a napkin and kept it. And Jesus showed that the person who had not done anything with it, let alone at least letting it earn interest, was taken and thrown into a lake of fire. The others were given measure and reward according to what they had done with their own abilities. There was one example after another. He said the kingdom of God is likened to a great marriage, a great festival in advance of a marriage or a wedding supper. And they went out and they invited all the friends and the family, and some of them wouldn't come. So they went out and they invited strangers, people that had no relationship with the family whatsoever, and they came. And so the bridegroom came, and they had a great feast, but there was one man there that wasn't dressed properly. And they said, "What is he doing here in those rags?" And they said, "Take him and throw him outside." He told the people, "I tell you, many will come to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. They'll come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and the children of the kingdom themselves shall be cast out." He spoke to a group of individuals at his day. They had their problems with their problems. That was their problem then and now. We're different today. He is talking to different peoples today, as he predicted would be done through human instruments, as he himself began. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, he said, "And this gospel," what gospel? This gospel, and what he had just gotten through saying, was, "Many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and deceive many. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be drought, famine, pestilence, disease epidemics, and religious martyrdom. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved." And this gospel, this message about a coming world-ruling government that he had been illustrating by every conceivable example, shall be preached in all the world, verse 14, as a witness, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That's why I said there is something that is so very comforting about my job. I don't have to come up with clever arguments to get you to believe it. All I've got to do is tell you it's coming and leave it up to you. That's what's so beautiful. The time now is a time when people can shy away from simple truth. They can use every childish argument. They can use every glandular reaction. They can use the old, "Who does he think he is? Oh, it is so dumb, you would think it would give us headache. You know, migraines that would just cross our eyes." The "Who does he think he is" slogan. I'd like to give you something right out of the Bible about that in a few moments. This, well, just who does he think he is? We remember him when he was young. Yeah. He couldn't be anything. He couldn't know what he's talking about. It's an old, ancient, tired, shop-worn, dog-eared human excuse to try to push aside truth, thought, things of solid concern into a corner of your mind and not face them squarely. Jesus Christ of Nazareth had that happen to him time and time again. He didn't try to convince anybody either. As a matter of fact, one moment of his life in which he was almost killed, and there were several prior to the actual murder that I'm going to tell you of in a few moments, was at a moment when he told the people in his audience they wouldn't listen to what he had to say.
The splendor of kings has awed man for thousands of years. Every kingdom, whether despotic or benevolent, has four important aspects: its ruler, subjects, laws, and territory. Bible prophecies foretell a kingdom that will rule the whole world with the laws of God as its guide. It's called the kingdom of God. Some say it's the church. Others assure that it's set up in the hearts of men, and many insist it's in heaven. But what does the Bible say? Where will it be, and how will it be set up? The booklet titled, "What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God?" brings you the answer from your Bible. Write for your free copy today and read the big news about "What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God?" Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. Again, that's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's called. That's because He grew up in the city of Nazareth, but much of his early ministry occurred in a little town called Capernaum, which is on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee, as it was called. I've been to Capernaum, and I've been to Nazareth, been to Capernaum several times, climbed nearby mountains where the Sermon on the Mount was delivered, taught privately first as the crowd struggled up later, tried to absorb a little bit of the local scenery to see what that country was like, although there's no possible way to do that because it used to be heavily forested. Nazareth is a town way up on the top of a series of hills, though. They're big pine trees. We might call them ponderosa pines in this country. It's hard for a person to imagine that Nazareth is a town, was a town during that day, which could have been like a town in Oregon or Colorado or someplace there would be lots of mountains and quite a mountain scenery there, or scene, rather, with verdant pastures. You know, the cycles of weather change dramatically. The ravages of millions of people living in an area where their goats and sheep have grazed for centuries and where the ecology would just let go and where the very rain patterns have dramatically altered from that time to this have even changed the very shape of the land. But Jesus went to Nazareth one time as a full-fledged now minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, coming out and saying he was what he was, the very Son of God, having some of his disciples in tow. He was in Nazareth. It says in verse 16 of chapter 4 of the book of Luke, I read this hurriedly a couple of times ago, and I had to wrap it up and finish before I really was ready to. I'd like to take time to go through it briefly to illustrate what I was saying earlier. Where he had been brought up, Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, that was his custom. Strange how that isn't our custom anymore today, isn't it? Just in passing. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Man, somewhere along the way changed that. That isn't people's custom today. It's a different custom. They say, well, yeah, I know, I can listen to them. I've heard them all the reasons. Not a one of them would stand up in court. But anyhow, that's a different subject. On the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and then he quoted, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. He gave it to the minister. He sat down. Everybody looked on him. It couldn't have been too large of a building. They only held 60 to 80 to the most about 100 people. I've seen the synagogue, the stones, or the foundation of the one at Capernaum. So it was a small crowd. But Luke was there, and he wrote this account, and some of the disciples were there who wrote of it. He began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. They all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, you probably think that scripture means they sat there and just said, isn't that marvelous, those wonderful words proceeding out of his mouth. No, they wondered. Why did they wonder? Because this was his hometown. It goes on to say in the same verse, and they said, as they wondered, well, isn't that Joseph's boy? Isn't this Joseph's son? And he said to them, you will surely tell me this. You'll tell me this proverb, the common one in that day. Physician, heal yourself. You probably heard that one before, haven't you? Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, we've heard you did big things in Capernaum, let's see you do them here. Do here in your country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth. Many, now get the import of what he said. You don't need this to be interpreted. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, that's Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and great famine was throughout all the land. Everybody suffering, but unto none of them was Elijah sent save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. All right, so far so good. The whole country was suffering drought. There was one man of God, Elijah. He went to one widow. All right. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman, the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Why were they so angry? Why were they so uptight? Why were they upset? First he told them, and of course you're just getting the absolute highlights of what he said, as reported by Luke. There may have been many other words, but this was the gist, this was the essence of his message to them. He said, I am being, right now in front of you, I'm telling you that Elijah was prophesying about me. The preaching of the good news of the kingdom, the gospel to the poor, is happening right now. He has sent me to do this. And they said, you're Joseph's boy. He said, listen, way back in ancient Israel, there was one man of God. The whole nation was lying in virtual ruin. God didn't try to save the world then. It wasn't a great big movement then. He wasn't saying, won't you come? He went privately to one widow woman. In the day of Elisha, when a lot of people had leprosy, there was only one that was cleansed. What made them so mad? Because Jesus was reiterating to them, he was not coming to save the world then. He wasn't coming to start a big movement. He wasn't saying, won't you come? He was telling them, you won't understand, you won't believe, you can't accept what I say. It isn't God's time yet. And they misunderstood. They thought it was an insult. You know, to this day, I'm amazed. You tell somebody they are carnal, and they take it like a slap in the face, when all in the world carnal means is unspiritual. On the one hand, many a person will wheel around on his bar stool and say, I'm not a Christian and I don't claim to be. You know, people will say, what, me? I'm no saint. But let someone else tell them, well, you're no saint. And they take it like a real slap in the face. That made them so angry for Jesus to talk about the exclusivity of his calling. He said, many are called and few are chosen. He said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He said, wide is the way, the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. He said, the whole world is deceived. A crowd was following one time, and he turned to them right behind him, and he said, no man, if he's going to follow me, had better do so, unless he loves a lot less by comparison his father, his mother, his brothers, his sister, his lands, his house, yes, and his own life also, or he cannot be my disciple. He said, I wouldn't wish it upon you, because those who become my disciple today are going to have to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Martyrdom, death in agonizing circumstances. He asked his own disciples on one occasion, Peter, directly to his face, are you able to be baptized with the baptism? He was talking of the way a military man might say he'd had his baptism of fire. And I don't mean that in a spiritual tone or sense at all. About a virtual martyrdom. Peter said in great bravado, oh, yes, I certainly am. And Jesus said, well, yes, and you might be. The time might come when you will have hands laid on you and be led where you wish they wouldn't lead you, indicating that Peter was to die by martyrdom, which he did. But here they grabbed him, they dragged him up to a hill, they were going to throw him down, and he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Jesus did not come to save the world then. He came to preach the advance good news. It's called the gospel, that's good news, of the kingdom of God, that's the government of God, the governing, ruling family of God, into which you must be born, telling you how that can happen. He's not trying to save the world, even today. Shocking, isn't it? You want to read the truth? You want to read the real proof of it? Write for these booklets. The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, and Just What Do You Mean, the Kingdom of God. Also write for the booklet, Why Were You Born? You need to know whether or not humanity was created and put here on the earth by an intelligent and almighty creator for a definite purpose, and if so, what is that purpose, and why is all of humankind seemingly totally unaware of it? You need this booklet. It's not just some new leaf to turn over or new lease on life or new beginning for you. It's not a book on psychology to pep up your spirit. It is a basic, hard, cold reality of why you draw breath. The title of the booklet is Why Were You Born? Why are you on the earth? Just request the booklet, Why Born? And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.